Hey, guys, seriously, we're about to become globally famous. We have discovered the secret of church growth. I don't know if you've noticed this, but MIE is on the absolute cutting edge of church growth. Clearly, the secret is to set the service for 8 o'clock on a Saturday morning and then just preach for an hour on Leviticus. That says we had over 80 people turned up yesterday morning for that. It was absolutely incredible and really exciting. I think this reading through the Bible together is really inspiring people, and all kinds of questions and issues are coming up, and we're able to tackle so much and enjoy so much. And the thing I love most about it is people are talking about it. I don't know if you've noticed this, but people are just kind of, you know, oh, did you read that bit in Leviticus the other day? And it's like, what did you think that meant? And people and home groups are giving themselves to it. It's brilliant. If you haven't started, we are just in Leviticus. So we're still fairly near the start, obviously. The idea is to have read through the whole Bible by the end of the year. And we're all following more or less the same plan. And it's reading the Bible chronologically. So it's kind of reading it in the order that it happens in, rather than in the order it turns up in the Bible. So when we're reading through some of the history bits, and you know, it talks about a prophet, we'll sort of bring in what the prophet actually said, and we'll read that prophet's writings in the context of the history. So hopefully it'll give us a real sense of kind of the big story of God's involvement in human history. But we had such a good time yesterday morning in Leviticus. It was, I genuinely woke up at 4:30 in the morning. I was so excited that as a church, we were spending a whole hour looking at Leviticus. Anyway, enough. That was yesterday. This is today. We're in John chapter 5. And if you remember last Sunday, Jesus heals this guy, and he does it on a Sabbath. And man, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day, they're like really annoyed with Jesus because he's just broken the Sabbath laws, or at least what they thought was the Sabbath laws. So they're irritated by him in verse 15. By verse 18, the fact that he's broken the Sabbath is like, man, that's ancient history. By verse 18, you know, Jesus has spoken one sentence of 16 words to explain why it was okay for him to do what he did, even though it was like a Sabbath. And at the end of that one sentence, they want to kill him. You know what I mean? It's like they've gone from mild irritation. 16 words later, they're like, the only option is we've got to kill you. All right, because his justification for doing what he did is basically, well, you can see what John tells us. He's calling God his own father, and he's making himself equal with God. Now, there were other ways that Jesus could have handled the question of why he did what he did. Quite regularly, as you read through the biographies of Jesus, the religious leaders get annoyed with Jesus. He seems to have this thing about deliberately doing stuff on the Sabbath, which of course he does, because you know that's what the Sabbath is all about. That's a whole other sermon. But you know, over and over again, they're challenging him. Why do you keep doing these things on the Sabbath? You know, and even tell the people at one point, look, guys, there are 6 other days in the week. Come and be healed then. Come and be set free then. Come and be made whole then. Come and be reconciled then. But don't do it on the Sabbath. Jesus is like, guys, you're so missing the point. But, you know, in this one, John 5, Jesus deals loads of times with this issue about the Sabbath. Lots of times he takes different angles on it. On this one, he goes for the nuclear option. You know, this time, he's like, guys, seriously, the reason that it's okay for me to do what I do on the Sabbath is because basically I'm God. The Sabbath. The Sabbath doesn't really apply to me in the same way that it applies to you. All right, so there's a category error that's being made here. And, of course, they go nuts. They're absolutely catatonically enraged. And they're like, Matt, really? The only thing we can do with somebody who's walking around claiming to be God is killing him. And so from this point on, you know, it's actually really early on in Jesus' ministry that the religious and political movers and shakers of the day decide that really there's a certain inevitability about the fact that we're going to have to kill Jesus. I find that kind of inspiring in a way. You know, there's an awful lot of sense of, you know, Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He sort of blew through Galilee like a wet leaf, not really upsetting anyone or offending anyone. I'm like, just read the biographies of Jesus. It's really early on that the power brokers of the day are deciding they're going to write Jesus out of the script of human history. And here in John 5, they go ballistic. And Jesus doesn't flinch. I love this about Jesus. All right, just as a guy looking at Jesus, the man, just his raw courage, I find really inspiring. Like, here are these people who have lit their, they're literally in the moment of raw hostility. They've just decided they're going to have to kill Jesus, and Jesus doesn't back down. He doesn't, guys, no, seriously, I think you might have misunderstood me there. Let me put this slightly differently, positive spin on it, and we can just try to smooth things over. Now, Jesus just puts the boot in. Well, the sandal, I suppose it would have been in first century Galilee. But Jesus, he doesn't back down. He says, yeah, you totally understand exactly what I'm saying. You know, it's not that you've misunderstood me, and that's why you're angry. It's that you've completely understood what I'm saying. And now I'm really going to unpack what it means for me to say that God is my Father and that I am equal with God. And of course, as he does that, Jesus is plunging us into the life of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And let me just say this. I say this fairly regularly, but I do believe it is worth laboring. Christianity is not a monotheistic religion. I've heard over the years so often people talking about the three great monotheistic religions: Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Christianity is not a monotheistic religion. The God that we worship is not monotheistic. The God that we worship is the God who is Trinity. That's not a subset of monotheism. Trinity is fundamentally who God is. We cannot speak about God without speaking about God as Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is where Jesus is going to take us as we work our way through John chapter 5. So let me just pray for us, and then we will just read a couple of those verses again and spend a bit of time reflecting on them together. So, Lord, living God, we come to you, Father, Son, and Spirit. We are in the, like we were thinking yesterday in Leviticus, we are caught up in this moment. We are caught up into the life of our God. We are right in the midst of the communion and the relationship and the intimacy and the love that flows between you, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so I pray that in that context, you would show us something of the glory of who you are. Something of the intimacy, the relationship that is built into your being and that you long for us to have with you and with one another. So please, Lord, come and speak to us now through your word, by your Spirit, as we fix our eyes on your Son. For it's in his name we pray. And it is for his glory that we ask for you to meet with us today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so Jesus is really driving home this whole thing that he is, as John tells us, that God is his Father, and he's making himself equal with God. And as we read through these verses, we sense the intimacy and the interconnectedness that there is between the Father and the Son. So if you've got your Bibles open at that reading, John 5, verse 19. Very truly I tell you. That's brilliant, isn't it? Very truly I tell you. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he does. Oh yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. See this? Everything that God does, everything the Father does, Jesus does. That's not limiting Jesus or restricting his life in some way. It's exactly the opposite. Seriously, think about what Jesus is saying. Everything God does, I do. Like, who can do everything God does? You can only do everything God does if you are, in fact, God. And everything that the Father is, everything that the Father does is reflected into and refracted through the ministry, the person, the work of Jesus. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Remember John 1:18? No one has seen God. Right? No one, feel the force of that. No one has seen God. Right? All our conjecture, all our theorizing, all our academic guesswork, that's all it is, guesswork. Because no one actually has seen God except God, the only begotten Son, who has seen the Father face to face and who has come to make him known. Right? Everything the Father does, that's what I'm doing. You want to know who God is? You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. And nowhere else. There is nowhere else you can find the truth of who God is except in Christ. The life of Jesus. The character of Jesus. You want to know how God relates to people? Watch Jesus. You want to know what God would say? Listen to Jesus. Alright? That's the basic foundational claim of Christianity. Exactly what Jesus is saying here. What the Father does, Jesus does. What the Father says, Jesus says. And you see, Jesus, he makes himself equal with God. But like Paul says, he doesn't consider that equality with God as something to be held on to no matter what the cost. Right? Here he is, equal with God, and yet there's such gentleness, such humility, such servant-heartedness within the life of the Trinity, isn't there? You know, here's the Son, equal with God. He is God, and yet he says, but I will only do what I see my Father do. Submitting himself to the will of his Father. His position of dependence. Loved by the Father, does what he sees the Father doing. He seeks not to please himself, but to please his Father. And it's reciprocal as well, isn't it? You know, the Father has committed himself to never acting alone. Right? The Father always works in and through Jesus. Right? Why? So that Jesus might be honored. That's what we read in today's passage. The Father wants us to honor Jesus. So everything he does through Jesus. All right? So that Jesus might be honored. He loves the Son. He opens his heart to the Son. There is no secret recess in the being or the heart or the mind of God that is hidden away from Jesus. It's like access all areas for Jesus because of this deep love that the Father has for the Son. It's like, I want you to know everything about me. And Jesus says, okay, I see everything about you. I know everything about you, and I will make that known to these people who so desperately need to have confidence in their vision of who God is. Such deep interconnectedness, mutual interdependence, solidarity, identity, working together, committed to working together. There is so much that we could learn about the life of the church from looking at the life of the relationships between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Right? Later on in John's Gospel, Jesus' prayer is that we might be one even as the Father and the Son are one. We might have that same measure of unity and love and fellowship and relationship. That should be what characterizes our relationships with one another. But that's a different sermon for a different time. That's not where Jesus takes us. Not yet. He will take us there later in the gospel. But for now, he's just wanting us to be captivated by this inner dynamic within the life of God that Jesus is giving us access to. You know, that there's this deep love, revelation, openness to one another, commitment to working together. Such profound identity between the Father and the Son that Jesus says, you cannot honor the Son without honoring the Father. And you cannot honor the Father except by honoring the Son. Now, this is an absolute bombshell. And I noticed because John, years later, when John, who wrote this gospel, is writing a letter to a church that he's pastoring, he still remembers Jesus saying this. And he picks up on it and he teaches it to the church he pastors in Ephesus. And he says this, he's going back to this idea that you cannot honor God without honoring Christ. And the way to honor the Father is to honor the Son. And he comes back and he's unpacking this for us in his first letter to the church at Ephesus, 1 John. And he's like, look, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Right? I want you to feel the force of this, because this is the dynamite option, isn't it? This is the teaching of Jesus that just shatters the any claim to legitimacy or the credibility of any religion or any philosophy or any spirituality that does not focus on and honor Jesus as the Son of God. Right? You cannot reduce Jesus to a mere prophet or a good moral teacher or a religious example and still honor God. You can't do it. Jesus tells us we can't do that. You want to honor God? You want to honor the Father? The only way to do that is to honor the Son. And you cannot bring the Son down without dishonoring the Father. If you deny the Son, you don't have the Father. Whatever you think is going on in your experience, whatever claims you make to be in connection with God, to know God, Jesus is absolutely crystal clear and unambiguous. You cannot have God without Jesus. Simply not possible. Jesus is the point of access into the life of God. Any religion, any philosophy, any spirituality that drops down from saying that Jesus is, as we say in our creed, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. As soon as your confession of Christ drops below that, you have dishonored the Son and you do not have the Father. We need to really think this through, because we live in a world, as Jesus did and as the early church did, we live in a world that is, when it comes to religions and spiritualities and philosophies, it is awash with just about every version and form of spiritual experience that you could possibly imagine. And in the midst of all of this, what do we make of Jesus standing before the Pharisees and saying, if you don't honor me, you are not honoring God. And you cannot honor God unless you honor me. It's very combative stuff, isn't it? Right? Jesus is, and what makes it so combative is what's happening here in John 5. Jesus is speaking to people who are right in the midst of denying him and dishonoring him. And they're religious leaders. Right? These are the guys who, the whole society and culture is built on these guys standing up and going, it's okay, we know who God is, and we know how to get to him. And Jesus looks these guys in the eye and says to them, you know nothing. Right here, right now, you are denying me. He's given them this warning. He said, right here, right now, you are denying me. You are dishonoring me. You think I'm lying to you. But I'm telling you, if you dishonor me, you cannot honor the Father. You deny me, you do not have the Father. It's very strong stuff. You can see why they want to kill him by the end of this conversation. You're rejecting me, says Jesus, you reject the God who sent me. You dishonor me, you dishonor the Father that sent me. You deny me, you do not have God. And Jesus doesn't even stop there. I mean, talk about giving the knife a twist. Jesus really, he said, and let me tell you something, you haven't seen anything yet. You ain't seen nothing yet. There is a greater work, says Jesus. There is a greater work that the Father has for his Son. There is a greater work, says Jesus, that I see my Father doing. And this greater work lifts this conversation out of the realm of spiritual chit-chat and religious gossip into being one of the most significant conversations that we could ever overhear. Because the greater work that Jesus is talking about is the work of resurrection to judgment. We pick our reading up again in verse 21. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one. Well, of course he doesn't. He's entrusted everything to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. They will not be judged. They have crossed over from death to life. But very truly I tell you, a time is coming, and it has now come, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. See, the Father has life in himself, and he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. He has given the Son authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Don't be amazed. A time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live. those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. You know what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying at the end of all things, the end of the age, I will stand on the threshold of death and my voice will echo through the caverns of death, and everyone who has ever lived on the face of this planet, whatever their culture, whatever their ethnicity, whatever their creed, whatever their philosophy, they will hear my voice and they will come out and they will stand before me and I will judge them. Actually, says Jesus, people are already hearing my voice. And when they do, that brings them to the crisis of life. When we hear Jesus, we believe him. By believing him, we believe the one who sent him. We receive life. We pass from death to life. Listen to Jesus' words again. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. So Jesus will be talking about in John chapter 10 when we finally get there. You know, he says, I've come to give life and life in all its fullness. Hear my word, believe the one who sent me, and you will have that life, and you will not be judged, but you have crossed over from death to life. You see, when everything is stripped away, the only thing that matters is what did we do when we heard the voice? Christ is the one with whom we must deal. See, Christ, he's probably got Daniel 7 in the back of his mind as he talks about this. The Father has given Jesus authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. And again, the stuff that Jesus is saying is so central to our faith. It's so non-negotiable that we've put it in our creed. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. Now, you want to know why I work so hard at keeping evangelism at the center of our life as a church? It's because of this. It is because every one of the 22,000 people who live in our parish will one day hear the voice of Jesus, and they will be summoned to stand before him for judgment. That's why I plead with you to be active in sharing your faith with everyone you know. That's why I beg you, and I have literally begged in terms of, you know, we have these opportunities with Alpha and Messy Church and Epic Explorers. If you're struggling to think about how to help people hear the voice of Jesus, bring them to these places. And that's what it's all about. And we are seeing people becoming Christians. A couple of Sunday evenings ago, the baptistry was open. Dean was baptized. At Ignite, a couple of Friday evenings ago, our prayer event, we had a couple of people standing up here just giving their testimony. How God has saved them. They heard the voice of Christ and what that has meant for them. We're seeing God do this. That's why I want the gospel at the heart of everything we do at MIE. Because when it's all said and done, the only thing that will matter is, did they hear the voice of Jesus? And what did they do? Did they believe and honor him? Or did they deny and reject him? Because the only way to enter life, the only way to avoid judgment, to escape death and condemnation, is to hear his word and believe on the Father who sent him. Now, as if that isn't enough to create spiritual anxiety, Jesus ratchets it up even higher. And my hunch is that there is something that Jesus is saying here that is, if you're listening carefully, will be causing you sleepless nights. He says this in verse 28 and 29. You see, a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live. And those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. Now, this, how do we connect this? You know, on the one hand, Jesus is saying, all right, it's those who listen to my voice, it's those who believe me, it's those who honor me, and therefore who honor the Father who passed from death to life, who are no longer under condemnation. And then suddenly Jesus throws this line in. Actually, no, no, no. When you stand before me, I will judge you by what you have done with your life. What you have done. And that's again and again and again we hear this in the Bible. Revelation 21. In fact, let me just read it, because I don't want you to think I'm making this up, and I don't want to get it wrong, because it's pretty significant stuff. Revelation chapter 21. Where are we? Revelation chapter 21, verses 11. No, sorry, end of chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Okay, and again in verse 13. Each person was judged according to what they had done. Now, as Christians, we probably should struggle with this. Because we believe, don't we, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We believe that we are not saved by what we do. We believe, I mean, if you were with me during Galatians, I spent 3 months going, it's not about what you do. It's not about living a good enough life for God to save you. So what is this? How do we make sense of the fact that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but we are judged according to what we do? Well, I think the reason we struggle with this is because we don't really understand what it means to say we believe something. We don't really understand what it means to have faith in Jesus. You see, faith is only faith when it shapes what we do. You only believe when it affects the decisions you make, when it affects what you do. And this is taught all the way through the Bible. Romans chapter 1, verse 5, Paul talks about the obedience that comes from faith. You can't have faith without the obedience that comes from it. Perhaps more famously, James chapter 2. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Faith, by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, dead. Where there is no faith, there is no obedience. But where there's no obedience, there's no faith. That's what Jesus is talking about. Those who have done what is good will rise to live. Those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. There's that verse again from Revelation 21:13. Each person is judged according to what they had done. Why? Because what we do demonstrates what we believe. See, Jesus will be able to tell on that day what you have believed by how you have lived. Many, many years ago, and this is a long time ago, I used to do some work with students in universities and things. And I always had the sense that students were fair game. Do you know what I mean? So I would go in and to make this point, I would do a survey. And I would ask how many people in this room believe the Bible is the Word of God. And the kind of places that invite somebody like me to speak, right? Everyone believes the Bible is the Word of God. So everyone puts their hands up. All right? And then I would be like, so how many people then believe this is the most important book we could ever read and study and give our time to? And of course, everybody's like, yeah, amen, preach it, preach it. I'm like, how many of you have ever read the Bible through once? Well, in these situations, I worked out over the years that if 10% of the people kept their hands up, that was an above average response. Yeah, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. I believe it's the most important book. Have you read it? No. You're students, right? What you do is read all the time. Supposedly. And drink beer as well. But you know what I mean? It's like the breakdown that there is between what we say we believe and what we actually show we believe by what we do or don't do. You know, if as a parent, you sit for hours and hours helping your kids with their homework, but never sit down and study the scriptures with them, Jesus says, I know what you believe by watching what you do. If you don't talk to people about Jesus, he says, I know what you believe. Whatever you say to the contrary, you can't judge me. You're right, I can't, and I don't. But Jesus can and will. And he won't judge us on the basis of some secret insight into our hearts that no one else knows about. He will judge us on the basis of what everyone has seen and can see about how we live, what we have done. Because that is what demonstrates our faith. Or not. Because faith without deeds cannot save us. It's dead. James 2. Which is why Jesus judges us according to what we have done. And again, the warning of this, the intensity of this is huge, because Jesus is, remember where Jesus is, he's facing down these religious leaders who are doing what? They are standing in judgment on Jesus and deciding that he must die. So why is Jesus talking about judgment? Where's that coming from? Again, he's warning them. He's saying, you're standing here judging me. Judging me by what I say, judging me by what I do. You guys need to be careful. Because the day is coming when I will stand and judge you on the basis of what you say and on the basis of what you do. Do you feel how intense this moment is? How confrontational, how combative Jesus is being. And of course, as we listen in on this conversation all these years later, we feel that same sense of confrontation, that same sense of intensity. And it reminds us, doesn't it? Just you know what? What we do here, this isn't a game. This isn't a hobby. This isn't a special interest group. This isn't a curiosity for people who like the religious kind of thing. Right? This, what we do now, what we do here, what we do in Alpha, what we do when this is life and death. In fact, it's more than that. This is eternal life and eternal death. Because it is only here in Christ, the living Word of Christ, that we or anyone can pass from death to life. So I'm finishing up here, okay? And here's what I want to suggest. There are three things that if we are listening to Jesus in John 5, there are three things that we probably need to give some time to throughout the day. And the first thing is just consider Jesus. You know, think about Jesus and who he is and what he's doing and why he's doing it. What does it mean for us to say that he is God from God, light from light, true God from true God? What does it mean for us to confess that he is equal to the Father? That is the great reality around which our whole life must orbit, if it is true. And the second thing I want to do is say we need to examine ourselves. All right, Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Paul's writing to a church, and yet he still feels the pastoral responsibility to say, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Not just whether you say the right things, not just whether you sing the right words, recite the right liturgy, but what do I believe? What do I believe? And how is that shaping my life? How is that forging my obedience? What deeds do I see? What words do I hear that are showing, demonstrating, articulating my faith in Jesus? Please don't make assumptions. Just sit down with the Sermon on the Mount. Just start there. First sermon Jesus preaches. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And ask yourself, do I believe this? Do I do this? Because at the end of that sermon, it is Jesus who says, whoever hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rain comes down and the streams rise and the winds blow and beat against that house, but the house stands firm because it is built on the rock. But whoever hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice, see, that's the issue. Not whether you know what Jesus said, but do you put it into practice? That's the dividing line. And then let us reflect on what this means for others. And my plea with you once again, and I will keep pleading with you, and I will keep leading you into this, whether you choose to follow me or not, commit ourselves afresh to proclaiming the Word of Christ. Beholding Christ out to a world that is in darkness, that lives and dies under condemnation, to people who will stand before Jesus in judgment. Whether we're doing it on our own, individually, or whether we're doing it corporately as a church, you know what? I really don't care. Just so long as we are doing it.